Well, let's turn to God's word then, and this afternoon I want to look at the conversion of Jacob. When was Jacob converted? And we have various times in the commentaries. Most people point to the staircase up to heaven, that point where the Lord God met him, and there was Christ standing at the top of that staircase and beckoning Jacob on. They look to that and they think that is where Jacob was converted. But is it? Is it where Jacob was converted? And to find out, we're going to look at three points, three promises, very prominent promises of the Lord God to Jacob. And we're going to try and discover for ourselves when he was converted. It's very interesting, actually, because it helps us to understand the route for conversion for many people and the obstacles that they put in their way, because all the obstacles are things that they put in their way, aren't they? God puts no obstacle in the way of man to come to salvation in himself. All the obstacles are man-made. They are because man doesn't want to give up sin. They're because man is proud and arrogant and full of himself and wants some way to work his way to heaven. That man is so arrogant that he thinks he can defy God and live his life the way that he wants to. That man wants to be the master of his own life and his own destiny, and will only begrudgingly give any of that up at the very end of his life. That's when he's willing to do it. So many people, oh, when I come to die, then I'll think about it. You know, I'll leave it till later on, as though God is there at their beck and call and is willing to accept them living in their sin and their wickedness for as long as they want to do it. But when they need him, he will be there for them. And he will answer their desperate pleas at the very end, if they get to that point. And they seem to forget that, don't they? But so many people these days don't actually get to that point where they have time at the end of their lives to think about their eternity. They don't think about that, what condition they will be in at the end. But that's when they think they will deign to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him and serve him. Well, Jacob helps us to see some of the things that go on in people's hearts and minds before they come to salvation, and helps us to understand men and their condition so that we can see that process of God's work in their hearts and understand where they are in it. Because we can become befuddled, can't we? We can think, oh, someone's been saved. They're saying the right things. They seem to be doing the right things. That must mean they're saved. But it's not necessarily the case. And we have to be very careful how we approach people and what we encourage them to think that they are in the process of salvation. Because if we encourage them too early to think they're saved, then it could end up that they could go away thinking they're saved and they're okay and they don't have to do anything when they're not. And that would be tragic, wouldn't it? Or we could, even worse, we could encourage them to think that they're saved, and when they drift away and when they do not want Christ, it can be like a man that I overheard on a bus when I was going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He looked up at this poster. He can only have been 25. He looked up to this poster, and the poster was an evangelistic poster from the Met Tab on the bus, and saying that, you know, encouraging people to come and hear the gospel of life. And he said, tried it, done it, didn't do any good for me. You know, because they think they did try it. They think that they had done it. They had become a Christian. But when they fall away, they think, there's nothing in this for me. It's no good. And we don't want to encourage them wrongly to think that, do we? That they were saved, when they weren't saved. So we have these instructions in the scripture, these illustrations through the people's lives to help us to understand where people are. And when we're looking at the Old Testament saints, we are looking at Old Testament saints, aren't we? We're looking at people who have been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ exactly the same way as you and I. They are born again of the Spirit of God. Do you remember David in the Psalms? He says, "Do not take your Spirit from me." You see, he had the Spirit of God, and in his sin and his wickedness, he thought, "Why would God want me? Why would God still have his Spirit dwelling in me?" And he cries out to God not to allow that to happen, for him to lose his salvation and to lose his position in God. He was saved in exactly the same way as you and I. But he looked to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas we look back to the Savior who has come, don't we? His heart was trusting in the coming Messiah, in that Lamb of God that would take away his sin. Our trust is in that coming Savior who has died and has taken away the sin of all his people. So they are saved, we're saved in Jesus Christ. No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Isn't that true? And that's for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the process of salvation here in Jacob's life. And we know that he came to salvation because there he is, man of faith in Hebrews, and giving a blessing to his sons. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that the only thing that the writer of Hebrews can point to in Jacob's life is at the end of his life, when he gives a blessing to his sons. Well, let's see why that is. Let's see when Jacob was converted. So we start here in Genesis chapter 25, and we find here this very familiar story of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, not able to have children, and sadly, for about 20 years she has been barren, and God has withheld his hand, a blessing upon her womb, and now Isaac really pleads with the Lord that he's, I'm sure he's prayed before, but here you feel that he was really getting down to plead with the Lord for his wife and for the fact that she is barren, and he so longs that she may have the joy of having children. He wants to have children, but look, it says he prayed for his wife. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, it says. He loves her, and he wants her to be blessed with children, the same as he wants to be blessed by for children too. But he really feels for Rebekah, who is in sorrow and grief of not having children. Then the Lord makes the first promise. He says this, "And the Lord said unto her," this is to Rebekah, "two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." And we read here that the Lord blesses her from that moment, and she conceives and she has these children. The one, Esau being born, and it's a lovely description, isn't it? It says he was like red and hairy, like a hairy garment. I love the descriptions of the Word of God. So down to earth, isn't it? You can imagine him coming out all hairy and red, this little mite, and so his name was called Esau. And then Jacob, his brother, comes, and we know that he took hold of Esau's heel, showing that he was going to usurp the position of Esau one day. And we know that he tries to do that, and we'll see what happens. Verse 29, "And Jacob sowed potash, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red potash, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Now that's very curious. Why does Jacob ask him to sell his birthright to him? It wasn't his to give, was it? He was the eldest son, very true, he was the eldest son, but it was his father's to give. He must lay his hand upon his son, and he must give the birthright on to his son. And it's, more importantly, in Israel, it was God's right to give, because that son becomes the leader of God's people. And only God can bestow that. And as we know from the promise, and Jacob knew the promise very well, his mother had primed him with this promise, told him this promise over and over again, and he was full, you know, the fact that, of indignation that he should have this birthright, that he contrives this situation to try and pry it from the hands of Esau. But he knows it's only God's right to give it. And yet, because Jacob is a nasty, scheming, conniving person, probably made like that in part because of what his mother has told him, but he is that type of nasty person that you probably wouldn't want to know. He contrives this way by himself to try and wrestle the birthright from the hands of even God and bestow it upon himself, gain it himself. Now Esau probably thinks to himself, I'm hungry. Esau wasn't a nice person himself, was he? A bit nicer, probably, humanly speaking, than Jacob, who was not a nice person. That's what I'm going to say. Esau was a man's man. He was a man of the field. He was a man of the moment. He was a man of his feelings. And he went on how he felt at the time. He came in very hungry from the hunting, and he wanted something to eat. And there was this lovely, not lovely to me, but must have been lovely to him, this lovely, because if you're so hungry, I suppose, anything's lovely, isn't it? But anyway, he smells this potash of lentils, and he wants it. And he will give anything for it, as we see. He's even willing to sell his birthright, which isn't his to sell. So what was he giving up, he thought? Nothing. What would it cost him? Nothing. Because he knew that he was going to get it from his father in the end, didn't he? That's the way he was thinking. That's why he was so aggrieved when Jacob goes into his father and gets the blessing dressed up as him and lies. You see what sort of a person Jacob was? He was really obnoxious, wasn't he? A little weasel of a person, willing to connive and to plan and to do these deceptions, even to his blind father, to get that birthright that he thought was his, that could not be denied him and wasn't going to be denied him. By hook or by crook, he was going to get that birthright. But Esau himself thought to himself, well, I'll sell my birthright to Jacob. What does it matter? What does it matter to me? I'll get it in the end. My father will give it to me, won't he? They badge each other in some ways, aren't they? But there's Jacob. What does this teach us? Is he a converted man? By their fruits shall you know them. No, he was not a converted man at this point in time, was he? He wasn't one of the Lord's. In fact, he doesn't even trust and believe in the Lord. We'll see that in a few moments when the Lord meets with him. And he says, the God of my fathers, not my God. You're not my God. You're the God of my fathers. He doesn't know the Lord. And therefore, he plans and schemes his way to get what he wants in life and to get what he wants from God. And so many people do this. Maybe we did it when we were coming to hear the gospel and understand the gospel. We hear the promises of God, but it's like we're deaf. It's like we can't hear. Do you wonder sometimes when some people sit under the gospel ministry and they hear the wonderful invitation to come and be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why they don't flock to him, why they don't fall on their knees at that moment and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because they're full of themselves. The thing that blocks their ears is the great and terrible word that is the smallest word in the English language. It's I. It's I. Me. And they can't hear beyond that. It's me. I must get what I want. I'm clever. I will get what I plan to get. If I want to go to heaven, then I will go to heaven one day. My father-in-law, I had the opportunity several times to witness to him. And one day I was speaking to him, and we were talking about the gospel and the need to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to me, "Jeff, I don't need to hear that. I'm sure if there's a God in heaven that I will be okay. I'll get by." Because he was a good man. Humanly speaking, he was a good man. Humanly speaking, I don't think I ever heard him swear. Now, my memory is not all that it was, because I'm getting to the age where memory starts to fail you. But I can't actually remember ever hearing him swear in my presence. He worked tirelessly for people, for other people. He worked for the Mentally Handicapped Society, his daughter. His eldest daughter is mentally handicapped. And he worked tirelessly for them. He would do, you know, he did their accounts, he threw parties for them, he opened his house to them, all these sort of things. He was a nice bloke to know. And he was trusting in that, wasn't he? He was trusting what in? Me, wasn't he? He was trusting in what I can do, in what I have done. If there is a God, I will be okay. He will be pleased with me. He will answer my prayers on that day. Here's Jacob, exactly the same. He's going to take what he wants. The promise has been made to him. It's his. He's going to have it, but he's going to have it his way. Isn't that like people today? They want it all their own way. Oh, if there's a God, and it's all the same. We all worship the same God. It doesn't matter if I'm a Hindu, if I'm a Buddhist, if I'm a Jew, if I'm a Catholic. Doesn't matter, does it? It's all the same God. No, it's not. No, it's not. They're false gods. We worship the one true God of heaven and earth. They are so diametrically different from our God as that there is no comparison whatsoever between our God and the false gods of this world. No, it's not. But people think that they can get to God their way, do it their way. People come to church. They think, oh, look, I come to church on a Sunday. I'm there worshiping God on a Sunday. That's my way. I'll do it. God will be pleased with me. I'll get through. No, no. There's one way of salvation. For all men, all women, all children, one way. And that's through personal belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not being born into a Christian family, not being baptized, not having all these things, these ceremonies. One way, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, Jacob knows nothing of it, does he? Nothing at all. Scheming, conniving individual. And if it wasn't for grace, he would not be saved, just like each and every one of us. We're no better than Jacob, as far as God is concerned. Wicked, sinful people, saved by grace. The second one comes when Jacob has to flee. Now, we know the story. I'm not going to go into it in great detail. He has to flee. gets the birthright by manipulating his father, by appearing to be Esau. His father realizes what's happened. He knows what Esau's going to do to him when he catches hold of him. Esau's a man of the moment. He'll just kill Jacob without thinking, and then he'll regret it later. So Jacob must flee. And he flees, and Isaac sends him to Laban, his brother-in-law, and at Padan Aram. And he must go there at risk of his life. Now, his planning and his scheming is going to cost him dearly. It's going to mean many, many years away from his family. He is never going to see his beloved mother again. She'll die before he goes home. Where does our planning get us? Our scheming? Where does the scheming of men get them? To a lost eternity. That's where it gets them. No nearer God, but a lost eternity. Jacob, a lost man at this moment in time. And we come to chapter 28, and we find Jacob here on his own, out in the wilderness, away from his family, away from security. What does that birthright mean to him now? Nothing. Nothing at all. And as far as he's concerned, he may never see the realization of that birthright because of what he has done. And he's brought it all upon his head. Has that humbled this man at all? Not one bit. Not one bit. He's still this proud, this arrogant, this conceited young man. And he still thinks that he can argue and bargain with God. Look at what he does. We have here in verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them as a pillow and lay down to a place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up to earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land thereon that thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad on this west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will give thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now notice there, it's a promise of God, isn't it? God says, I will. This is what I have determined to do. I will do it. And it's a work of grace. It's undeserved by Jacob. Jacob has been scheming and conniving. He has planned to wrestle this from the hands of God. He has planned to do it his way. But God, in his grace, is willing to bless him. And the ladder that he sees, with God at the top of the ladder, it says, and he dreamed a dream, and behold, the ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending, is an absolute work of grace too, isn't it? He's saying to Jacob, I will make a way for you to reach me, to have a relationship with me. It's my work. I will do it. Who sets that ladder up? Has Jacob set it up? No, he hasn't. God has set it up. God is willing to have this relationship with Jacob. God is willing to receive him. If only Jacob will humble himself and repent of his sinful ways and put his trust in God. That's all he has to do, doesn't he? Simple, isn't it? And we say, why don't unbelievers trust in God? We're not asking anything of them, are we? There's no cost to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ except surrender of me. Me. That great me again that gets in our way. That's what it is. Surrendering ourselves to God. Surrendering all our hopes of saving ourselves to his way of salvation and his way alone, and coming to him and putting our trust in him, that he will make that way for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and has made that way through the Lord Jesus Christ. So is Jacob going to be saved? Not one bit of it. Look at what Jacob says in reply. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now you might forgive him saying that, as though he can limit God to a certain place. But listen what he says next. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is the Lord? No, he didn't. He has no appreciation of the greatness of God and who he is dealing with at all, does he? He said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven, as though a place is. Isn't that so typical of our wicked hearts? We want a place. We want things to worship. We want idols to set our hopes upon and our dreams upon. Not God. It's this place he's trusting in. Not God. As though by coming here, he has found the gateway to heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his pillow and set it up as a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, now listen to this arrogance. If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread. God doesn't promise that, but he adds to it his terms. Now God has got to give him bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. Then I will deign to have God as my God. If you bless me, if you do all these things for me, then you will be my God. Not until then, but then maybe you will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Well, God didn't ask that of him at all. He hasn't asked anything in payment for this wonderful promise, has he? Nothing at all. And yet this arrogant man thinks that he can set the terms of his relationship with God. And God must be pleased with it. And God must bless him. Because he, the great Jacob, who has nothing to his name at this moment in time, nothing. He said, I will give you a tenth. He has nothing. He hasn't even got a tenth of anything to give. Isn't that so typical of us, though? So typical. When we hear the gospel, what do? We hear that gracious invitation of God, the free, unmerited gift of God to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in our hands. Nothing he asked us to bring. Nothing at all. But to trust in his son, and his son will do everything for us, for our salvation. He makes these wonderful promises to us. And what do? We turn it on our head and we say, that's not good enough. Oh no, God. No, I've got to add to that. I knew a man who had sat under the gospel, very able, very faithful gospel ministry for years and years. And when I became the pastor of the church where he was, his wife was a Christian, a lovely Christian, And I spoke to this man and I asked him and I inquired of him why he still was in the state, because I was very frank with him. I said, you don't know the Lord God as your Savior. He said, well, you know, I've still got a lot of sin to deal with. I've got to do it, you see. It's a work that I've got to do. I've got to get rid of that sin before I can come to the Lord God. You see, adding to the gospel. God doesn't ask him to do that. God doesn't expect him to do that. God knows that he cannot do that. And this is what I said to him. You've got to accept the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ on God's terms. Not make your own terms, friend. So many people do it, don't they? Oh, you know, I've just got to be a little bit better. Oh, no, if I baptize, then I'll be okay. Another soul said that to me. I've got to be baptized. Pastor, you must baptize me. Why do you want me to baptize you? I said to this lady. She wasn't young, actually. She was about 50. Young as far as I'm concerned. She said to me, because then I will be saved. No. I said to her, you've got to be saved first and then you can be baptized. There was this terrible, terrible notion that we had to church people. Do you remember that? A few years ago, people were saying, what you've got to do is disciple people. You've got to church them. You've got to welcome them in. You've got to introduce them. You've got to slowly introduce them to the things of God. And then they will be okay. They will be saved. No, they won't. They will be just churchified. That's all they will be. You can't make disciples. Disciples are made by Jesus Christ. Called by Jesus Christ to himself. And saved on his terms. And then they become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? We mustn't be blinded by this. Well-meaning people making these well-meaning phrases. We can be so apologetic, can't we? We can say, oh, well, they're trying. Oh, well, they don't understand at this moment, but I'm sure they're saved. They come every Sunday. They say the right things. They do the right things. Does it count for anything, friends? Nothing. Nothing. Because there's only one way of salvation. That's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal repentance and faith in him. Or we're lost. No matter what we say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this in your name and done that in your name? Prophesied in your name, done very many miracles in your name? And you'll say to me, begone from me. I never knew you. Never have you come to me and repented of your sins and put your trust, your personal faith and trust in me. That's what it takes, doesn't it? That's what it takes. Simple. Easy. And yet men will not have it. Now I'm way out of time. I can't really look any depth at all into the third promise that we were going to look at, friends. But just let me remind you what happens in Jacob's life now. He falls in with a man who is even more devious and deceptive than himself. He falls in with Laban. He falls in with a man that he thought he could trust. Just like Isaac thought he could trust his son Jacob. But no, Laban has his own agenda. And Laban is more deceptive than Jacob. And he says, you work for me and you can have my daughter. Which daughter? Well, he doesn't tell him, does he? You can have Leah. And he works for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, lo and behold, he doesn't get the woman that he wants. He gets Leah. And he has to marry her. And then he has to work another 7 years for the woman that he does love. and that he doesn't want. Laban really is a conniving schemer, isn't he? And this is God's intent. God has brought him to this place where he will learn a lesson. He will learn what it feels like to be at the end of this scheming deception of a man who is out for himself and himself alone. And that will speak to Jacob's heart and will humble him. And at the end, God calls him to go to his own land, and that he will protect him and keep him. And Jacob obeys, and he does that. Now, at that moment in time, he is not saved. He still has to meet with his God, and God has to teach him a major lesson. And we come to the point where God does that. Chapter 32 and verse 9. We'll just read it. And Jacob said, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will dwell with thee. Notice his language here. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He repeats the promise. He doesn't add anything to the promise, does he? He's very humble in the sight of his God now. Very respectful of his God. And he only is trusting in what God has said. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with thy staff I passed over this Jordan, now I become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me, and the mother and the children. And thou said, I will surely do thee good, and make thee a seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Different man, isn't he? Different man. Not saved, but a humbled man. And that's where God has to bring us. He has to bring us all. He has to break the pride and the arrogance and the conceit that we're trained to live by in this world. To be full of ourselves, to pursue our dreams, to live for ourselves, to do what we want. He has to break it. He has to break us down and bring us to the point where we are humbled. Humbled by our sin in the sight of an angry God. Humbled, crying out for mercy. And here he is, isn't he? But there's something more. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the break of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost not ask after my name? Thou dost ask after my name. And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is what he had to learn. He had to learn not only to be humble in the sight of God, but he had to learn this, to hang on to God for his life, didn't he? That's what he was doing. He was hanging on to God. He had no other recourse. There he was, wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he was prevailing. This is what he had done all his life, hadn't he? He'd wrestled the blessings out of the hands of God, so he thought. And there he was, wrestling with God again, until the Lord touched his thigh, until he had no strength, until he was falling down, And he could do nothing else but to cling to his God with all his might and to nothing else and not let him go, or else he was lost. He needed that blessing. And that's the point that God has to bring us all to, doesn't he? When we will want nothing else but Jesus Christ and him alone and put all our trust in him as our Saviour and for our salvation. That's when Jacob was saved. An older man and a wiser man, a humbled man, and now a saved man. Let's pray. Oh, how, Lord, we come into your presence, and how we do praise and thank you that you are willing to wrestle with us, to bring us to that point of salvation, or else, Lord, we would be lost. Lost in our conceit and in our own sin. What a great God you are. What a wonder of salvation. And we do pray that you would help us to help those in similar situations who need the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to be humble, who need to come to you and find salvation in you alone. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's sing our